If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look down at the end of this chapter as we get started in our study this morning. Acts chapter 2. We know this is the record of the day of Pentecost, which of course tells us about the beginning of the Lord's church. On that day, the gospel was preached by the apostles. Peter's sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of that sermon, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We're told further down in the chapter in verse 41 that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 explains that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So those who heard the sermon were cut to the heart, pricked in the heart, repented, and were baptized. And upon doing so, the Lord added them to the church, to the saved. And this is the beginning of the Lord's church. And as we read about the church and its coming into existence and its early history in the book of Acts, we learn, especially here at the end of Acts chapter 2, a very important fact about that church. In verse 47, the first part of that verse says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people." When the church was first established, the people, not the members of the church, but the people of the community, the people of Jerusalem, looked upon the church with favor. They had a favorable view of the church, an opinion of the church. The same thing is true of Jesus. We're told in Luke 2 and verse 52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was well liked in his community. As a neighbor, as a person, as a friend, Jesus was favorably viewed in his community. And so we learn from these passages that being a Christian, being a member of the Lord's church, doesn't mean that we have to be looked on by the world as, you know, outcasts of society. Now, when we teach the truth, those who are unwilling to hear it and who reject it will not look at the church perhaps with a favorable opinion in the sense that they don't like the doctrine that is taught. But that doesn't mean that we can't live lives and set an example that makes us a people of favor with the community. And not only that, but we can do it without compromising truth. That's exactly what happened here in the early chapters of Acts. They found favor with the people, but in chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So when their teaching disagreed with the ideas of men, they still taught the truth anyway. They stood for what was right. And because of that, at least partly, is why the people still saw them with a favorable view. The point here is that we want the church to be something that is looked at in the community with favor, with a good opinion, and people having a good view of it. We want the church to be popular in that sense, and the church can be without compromising the truth if we do certain things as Christians. Now, we're not trying to draw people to the church and to Christ by gimmicks and by putting on an act and pretending to be something that we're not. The only drawing power to salvation is the cross. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And he was talking about being lifted up on the cross. His death is what draws people to him, and that's what we live by and what we preach and we teach. But also, as Christians, we are to be an influence for good in the community around us. So I was thinking about our upcoming gospel meeting in a couple of Sundays. We have two Sundays between the end of the singing on the third Sunday and the gospel meeting the first Sunday in August. And I thought we'd use those Sunday mornings today and next Sunday to help prepare us for that and to think about how we can use this opportunity to be an influence for good and to make the church favorable in the community around us. And so without compromising truth, the church can still have favor with all the people if we do certain things. Number one, we can find favor with the people if we as Christians demonstrate genuine faith. The Bible says in Mark 12 and verse 30, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment." And when we understand that commandment to love God more than anything else, we recognize that that affects the way that we live our lives. And if we want to go into the world and tell people about Jesus and to encourage them to obey the gospel and become followers of Christ and members of his church, they need to see in us a genuine faith. That we don't just read a verse like this and say that we love the Lord more than anything else, but we demonstrate that kind of faith in him in the way that we live. And so people are able to look at us, at our actions, and to hear the words that we say and the way that we live our lives, and know whether or not we truly love the Lord first with all of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's going to show itself in the way that we live. So you think about things like attending worship services, as simple as that is, but what a statement it makes to the world around us. If I tell my neighbors that I love the Lord more than anything else and that he's the most important thing in my life, and then when the opportunity to worship him comes around on Sunday evening and I don't go to worship him, then no matter what I say, they see in my actions that my faith is not genuine. It's not sincere. I say that I love him more than anything else, but I really don't. And I've shown that in my actions. But if I demonstrate genuine faith, that has an effect upon the people around me. Also, when we practice what we preach, that's part of having a genuine faith. Acts 1 and verse 1, as the book begins, Luke says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Jesus didn't just teach, but he also did. He taught the truth, obviously, and clearly, and he taught it in a way that people had never heard it before, but he did more than just tell people, this is what you ought to do, or this is how you ought to live. He demonstrated it by his actions. So he taught the truth, but he also practiced what he preached. And 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." And so if Jesus taught and did, and you and I are to follow in his steps, then we are to teach and to do. And in fact, in Jesus' life, the doing came before the teaching. He lived it and then he taught it. But nevertheless, you understand the principle that we practice what we preach. Yes, we ought to tell people what the Bible says, but they ought to be able to look at our lives and see that we're living what the Bible says. We're doing what we encourage others to do. Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, that they sit in Moses' seat. So he says, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe." Meaning that they're in a place of teaching, and when they teach what is true, you need to listen to what they say because it's true. But he says, "That observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not." So they were teaching the truth on certain matters, and Jesus says, when they tell you that you need to do this, and it's according to God's word, then you need to do it. But don't follow their example, because they'll tell you to do it, but they won't do it themselves. They say and do not. That's the opposite of Jesus. He did and taught. He said it and then he did it. We have to be like Christ and not like the Pharisees to practice what we preach. And so when we're around our friends and neighbors in the world and they see a genuine faith in us, even if they don't agree with us, even if they don't accept what we teach or what the Bible says, what we teach from the scriptures, they'll know that our faith is real. And we understand that there are people that you and I know in the religious world that I know that their doctrine is wrong, but I respect them for standing for what they believe in. They may not be right in every area, but they stand for what they think is the truth. And that is something that you can respect. And if we want to have favor with the people, we have to demonstrate that kind of genuine faith. In the second place, we can have favor with the people if we love one another. That's exactly what Jesus taught us to do in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And so the world will know that we are disciples of Christ when they see how we love each other. And this passage is not talking about loving the world and loving them and loving those who are in need and those things. That's something we should do also. We'll see that in a minute. But this is talking about how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The world, again, looks at us and is watching us. And they see if we really mean what we say, if we practice what we preach. And we claim to be children of God. We claim to be the family of God. And therefore, we ought to love one another. But do we show in our actions that we truly care for each other? The early church did. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, among other passages, says that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And that passage goes on to talk about how those who had land would sell that land and give the money to the church to help those who were in need. So they didn't just claim to be the family of God and love each other. They showed it by their actions. They made sacrifices and they gave to help each other. And so they were of one heart and of one soul. They treated each other like family. And that had an influence on the world. There were members, no doubt, of other religious groups, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, or even, you know, the idolatrous religions that were around them, people who worshiped in a certain way, who followed a certain system of belief, but they didn't see that kind of love and devotion toward one another like was found in the church. And when we truly start to live the way that God wants us to live, we will show to the world that we are, in fact, the disciples of Jesus. And that's also seen in our unity. In John 17, that prayer that Jesus prayed, he says in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," not just for the apostles who were there with him in the upper room. He says, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So the people that the apostles would preach to who would obey and become Christians. And that comes all the way down to you and me today. Jesus was praying for us. But this is what he prayed, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So when we are united together and we work together and we love each other and we take care of one another, it says to the world that we truly are the disciples of Jesus. In fact, it shows them that the Lord loves us the same way that he loved his son. And it shows them that we are truly following him. The world will believe that Jesus was sent by the Father when the world sees the unity of the disciples of Christ. Think about the religious world. One of the things that turns people away from obeying the gospel, being a Christian, even reading and studying the Bible, is all of the division that exists among people who call themselves Christians. Try to imagine, put yourself in the place of someone who's never read the Bible before, and you decide, "I want to be a Christian," and you start looking at all these different churches and denominations, and they all claim to love Jesus, they all claim to follow the Bible, but they all disagree on so many things. Where would you even start? That kind of confusion turns people away, and that's not what the Lord wanted of his people. He wants us to be united. And the only way for us to unite is to get rid of all the teachings of men and just do what the Lord says, follow the Bible. And that's what we do and what we try to do and what we encourage all to do, because that's what will draw people to the truth. And so we have to love one another and show that in our actions toward each other and in our unity with one another. It's a new commandment that we love the way that the Lord loved. Then in the third place, if we want to have favor with the people, we must practice the golden rule. And I want to remind us what the golden rule says in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And we usually say it as, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it's a simple way of stating it, but it's not exactly correct, because it's not just what you want someone to do for you, but it's what men should do to you. And that's different, because sometimes what I want people to do is not what they should do. What I want people to do is to tell me everything is fine and my life is wonderful and you know, I'm going to heaven just because I'm a good person. But what they should do is tell me when I'm lost and when I'm in sin and when I need to repent. That's the golden rule, that we do for others what they need done for them, what is best for them, for the salvation of their souls. And so as Christians, we need to practice the golden rule. On a daily basis, do what should be done. If someone is in need, what should be done is to help meet that need. That's what we should do as Christians. If someone is lost, what should be done is to teach them the truth and to show them the way of salvation. And that's what we do as Christians. So when we see a person in a certain situation or condition or need, we reach out to them with what should be done and what should be done for us. You know, that's what we would want for us as well, so we do it for others. By doing so and living the golden rule, we begin to have a good report or a good reputation among others. And that's important. The Bible talks a lot about that in the qualifications for elders, for example, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. One of those qualifications is, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. When it talks about them that are without, that means outside of the church. An elder not only has to have a good report from the members of the congregation, but also a good report from people who are not even Christians. Now that's a challenge, right? But it means that this person has lived his life in such a way that even worldly people have a respect for him, or an understanding that he's a good moral person. He's demonstrated that in his life. And that ought to be true of all of us as Christians. John 1 and verse 12 talks about a man named Demetrius. And John says, Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So John says Demetrius had a good report of the truth itself, meaning that if you compared his life to what the Word of God says, the Bible would give him a good report. He obeyed God's Word. John says, we bear record, meaning he testifies that Demetrius was a good man. And John says, you know our record is true because he was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Imagine being in this congregation and receiving this letter from the Apostle John, and it mentions your name. What would be your immediate response if somebody's reading the letter and it says Demetrius? I'd probably get nervous and say, oh no, what's the Lord going to say about me? What's he going to tell them that I've done? But God said, the Holy Spirit said, Demetrius is a good man by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Is that what the Lord would say about you? Is that what our neighbors in the community would say about you and about me? That's the kind of report that he had, a good report, because he lived according to the scriptures. Peter tells us, that was for 3 John in verse 12 about Demetrius. The opposite of him, of course, was Diotrephes, who wanted to have the preeminence. And he didn't have a good report from those outside of the church or from those within it. And John tells us not to follow that which is evil, but that which is good. So find those good people who have a good reputation and follow them. But the point is this, that we are to have a reputation in our community. And if we want the church to have favor with the people, it needs to be a good reputation. And so we practice the golden rule, and people know that we're going to deal with them according to the scriptures. Number four, we can have favor with all the people if we live honestly. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 that we are to having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter says you live in a world of Gentiles, idolatrous people, people who rejected God. But he says you live an honest life before them anyway. Conversation means a manner of living. So have an honest manner of living. Now, they're not going to like us or like them because they taught the truth and because they oppose their idolatry and their false religion. So they will speak against you as evildoers. They'll call you names. They say you do terrible things and whatever. But when the evidence is presented, your good works will prove that what they're saying is not true. Now think about the early church. You know how the Romans rejected Christianity and tried to destroy it and persecuted it. And they would say terrible things about Christians. They would say that they went down into the catacombs to eat those dead bodies that were in there and to drink blood. And what they were doing was taking the teaching about the Lord's Supper and trying to make it literal. And because Christians were persecuted, they couldn't worship publicly, so they would go into secret places. They tried to twist their worship, which was simply, you know, pure and holy and righteous, and to make it appear something horrible. So they would say these terrible things about them. But when someone actually and honestly investigated, they found out that was not who they were at all. They weren't doing those things. In fact, they were known for their good works and their good deeds. And that's what Peter is talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4:12 says that you walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. And so we're to live honest lives before the world. And that means that we deal honestly with one another. Romans 12:17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. So we're to be honest in our dealings with one another, but also in our dealings with the world. And so that means we keep our promises. If we say we're going to do something, then we do it. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. If you say you're not going to do it, don't do it. If you say you are, then do it. If you have debts, make sure you pay them. Pay your bills on time. Do things in an honest way so the world is able to see that. Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. And then Paul specifically talks about, in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 20 and 21, how he dealt with money and material things. So he's talking about this contribution, this collection of funds that had been gathered by other congregations to be sent back to Jerusalem. And here's what he says, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So when they carried that money to Jerusalem, Paul didn't take it all, you know, himself and put it in his pocket and say, don't worry, I got this. But there were others who traveled with him, representatives from each congregation. And the point was so that everything was done above board. There was no reason to accuse Paul of stealing money or anyone else of doing that. And the principle is that Paul wanted to be completely honest in his dealings with the church, before the church, and also before the world, so no one would have anything to accuse him of. And we have to be that way as Christians also, that we don't put ourselves in situations that can compromise our integrity, that can give someone an opportunity to say something bad against us or against the church. We strive to be honest in all that we do before the world. And if we live that way, people may not agree with us, with our teaching, but they'll respect us, and they'll understand that these are people that are trustworthy and that you can count on. In the fifth place, we can have favor with all the people if we will set a model of a godly home. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Verse 28 says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." When we are before the world and people see husbands who love their wives, it makes an impression. And we live in a world where that is, you know, desperately needed, people to see a home the way that God intended it, with husbands who love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And wives, verses 23 through 24, who follow God's pattern as well. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And so again, when we demonstrate this before the world, they see the home as God intended it, and it gives a good impression. It also includes, of course, parents and children and that relationship. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We all know how it is to see children who are well behaved and who respect their parents and who say, "Yes, sir," and "Yes, ma'am," and "No, sir," and "No," and we understand that they've had good raising. They come from a good home. And when we as Christians present a godly home to the world, a model of what God wants the home to be, that creates favor. Because again, it's showing people what God says and what his standard is, and truly how the home and how the community and how the world can be. And so we need to make sure we're being who we're supposed to be in our relationships in the home. Number six, we find favor with the people when we care for our community, both physically and spiritually. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." But as opportunity presents itself, and as we seek out and find opportunities, we are to do good unto all. You know, that's what we're talking about, other, loving one another. We do good for each other, but we also have to have that same kind of love for our neighbor. The great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when our neighbors are in need, we do what we can to help them. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12 and 13. Again, Paul talking about that contribution being sent back to Jerusalem. He said, "For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men." So that collection of money was to help the church, but not just the church. It was to help all men. And Paul says that when they saw how the church was helping, first their brothers and sisters in Christ, and then secondly, everybody in that community, that it demonstrated several things. Number one, it showed their subjection unto the gospel, that these people are the real deal. They don't just believe the gospel, they actually live according to it. And the result of that was, number two, that they glorified God, and number three, they gave thanksgiving unto God. And so the people demonstrated their submission to God's will, and the result was that God was honored and glorified. That's Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." When they did what Jesus told them to do, it happened just the way the Lord said that it would. And when we reach out to our community, to those who are in need, we demonstrate that same love of God for them. And that's how the church finds favor with the people, James 1:27 says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's our duty, because that's what pure religion is, to live a godly life and to show our love for our neighbors and those who are in need, the fatherless and the widows. So our community needs to know that we care about them physically and that we'll help when there are physical needs. But also spiritually, the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And so we have the commandment to go and to preach. And that means to go to our neighbors, to our community. We need to care when they're hurting physically, but more so we need to care when they're hurting spiritually, when they're lost. We reach out when someone loses a home or when someone loses a loved one. But what about when they're losing their soul? That ought to be our primary concern. And again, even if they don't agree with us, they'll know that we cared enough to try to talk to them about their soul. And the church can find favor by doing that. Number 7, we find favor with people when we show friendliness. Proverbs 18:24 says that a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The first part of that verse means that a person who has many friends can still fall and can still, you know, get into trouble and have difficult times, but there is a friend who's closer than a brother. The Lord is ultimately that friend for us, and we in turn have to be that kind of friend toward others. Remember Isaiah 2 and verse 3, the prophecy of the church says that many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That prophecy about the church says that people who became a part of it would then go out and say to others, you need to come with me and find what I have found. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord's church. And how many people have you and I invited to attend worship service, to come close to get a glimpse to see what the Lord's church is like? That's kind of the idea of this verse. It's not just inviting people to worship service. It's teaching them the gospel so they'll become Christians. But one of the ways we can do that is by inviting people. Again, we have a gospel meeting coming up. How many will I invite to attend these services so they can see the church in action and want to be a part of it? That's who we are as Christians. Revelation 22:17, the Bible ends with that great invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride in that verse is the church. We as Christians are supposed to be going out into the world and saying to people, come. Come to Jesus. Come to the worship service. Come study the Bible. That's our charge. And it's not just a charge. It's not just that God commands us to do it. But both of these passages indicate that you can't help but do it. When we recognize what we have in Christ, how can we not want everyone to enjoy what we have as Christians? And so we, just by nature of who we are, we go and invite others to come. And when they come, we need to be friendly and show friendliness toward them. So when we have visitors, we speak to them. We talk to those who maybe we don't know or haven't gotten acquainted with. We show hospitality and demonstrate friendliness, and that makes the church favorable with all the people. And then lastly, we find favor with all the people when we preach the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16 talks about that, and the passage has to do with coming in the unity of faith, that is, the revelation of God's truth being completed, so we can not be tossed about by false doctrine, but we can stand on the truth of Scripture. And in verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So when you and I teach the gospel, when we preach the truth, we do it in love. And that means, of course, first of all, with love of the truth. If I love the truth, then I'm going to speak the truth. And that means the whole truth. If I love God's word, I'm not just going to pick out parts of it and only teach those things, but I'll teach everything that it says because I know it's the word of God and I love truth. So I need to preach the truth with love for the truth, meaning I'll teach exactly what God's word says and not add to it and not take from it and not change it in any way. But it also means that we preach the truth in love of people, love of souls, that we want people to be saved. We're not preaching the truth just for the sake of winning an argument. We're not talking to people about what the Bible says so we can, you know, proudly display our knowledge of the scripture. I can quote these verses without missing a word. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is that we love souls. We love people and we want them to be saved. And if that's our motive in preaching the truth in love, then we're going to do it in a way that appeals to people, that we're not trying to turn people away, but to bring them in. Now, if someone is determined not to hear the truth, then the truth itself naturally repels people. But they need to be repelled by the word of God, not by my sour attitude, not because I'm bitter or because I'm angry when I'm teaching the gospel. We need to teach the truth in love and to show that what we're doing because we love people and not for any other reason. And so that's our motive, because we love souls and we love the truth. Again, God's word draws in those who are willing to hear it and it turns away those who rejects it. But we have to make sure it's his word that's doing that and not us and our attitude. So we become just a vessel for the truth to be spoken and to be taught. And if we do those things, we can find favor with people. And our goal is not just to be popular for the sake of being popular. Our goal is to be popular so that people will be drawn to the truth of Jesus. They'll be drawn to his gospel, to his sacrifice, and be obedient to it so their souls can be saved. So we have a great opportunity coming up to do some of these things in a very real way with our gospel meeting approaching, to reach out to our community, to show them what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life, to demonstrate that genuine faith that will show them we truly love the Lord and we practice what we preach, to let them see our love for each other and for them, to show that we live by the golden rule and that we try to be honest in all that we do, that we set up our home the way that God says, that we care about our community, and that we're friendly people who love souls and only want them to be saved. And that's why we teach what we teach and why we do what we do. And I hope we'll take advantage of these opportunities, not just for a gospel meeting, but for every opportunity that we have to be a good example to the world round about us. We want the church to be known and to be favorable so that people will realize it's a place where they can come to hear truth and to find the salvation that's available in Christ. That's our purpose for existing, and our goal in our community is to do just that, to be a light shining in a world of darkness. What about you today? Do you have favor with God? That's more important than being favorable with the people. Does God approve of you? Do you have a good report from him because your sins are forgiven? If not, you know, you can't be a good example to the world if you're not right with God yourself. And so we encourage you, if you need to obey the gospel to become a Christian, to take advantage of the opportunity that you have. You may never have another, but if you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, that he is God's son and our only hope of salvation, and you believe that strongly enough to obey his commandments, to repent of your sins, to confess his name as Lord and Savior, and to be baptized for the remission of sins, we hope that you'll make that decision, and we'll help you do that this very hour. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful, we hope that you'll, again, listen to God's word and turn away from what separates you from him. Repent of sin, confess those things, pray for forgiveness. God will restore you to salvation, and we can be the example and the light that can bring others to him. If you have a need to do that this morning, to make your life right with God, we'll help you do it in any way that we can if you'll let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.